Please, if you would, open your Bibles up to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, to chapter 7. So if you've got the blue pew Bible, it should be on page 49. Exodus chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 8, kind of in the middle of the chapter. But even though we're beginning in the middle of the chapter, this morning we're beginning what I would consider, what I would call, a new section in the Exodus. You know, everything up to this point, in a sense, has just been preliminaries. You think about what we've covered, God's people oppressed and suffering, and then the Lord hearing the people cry out to Him, and then the Lord raising up a leader and a mediator for the people in Moses, and the Lord making it clear who He is and how He's going to work. We've covered all of this up to this point, and none of it is unimportant. But I would say that there is a very real sense in which the actual deliverance has not begun yet, although it will be today. We're going to today get into the beginnings of the plagues. And this, I would say, is where that deliverance really begins, the true Exodus. And because we're at this juncture, I just want to take a moment to do something we haven't done since when I started this series, just to remind us of a couple of things, big picture things. First of all, the theme of the book of Exodus. And this is the one I had read earlier. It comes out of a commentary, Tremper Longman, and I really like it. He said this, that Exodus is the account of God. So it is an account of God, that may surprise some, who has bound Himself in relationship to His people, that's covenant, and thus delivers them out of their bondage and makes His presence known to them through His law and through tabernacle. Real quickly again, the account of God who has bound Himself together with His people through covenant and thus delivers them out of their bondage and makes His presence known to them through His law and His tabernacle. Now, one thing that you may notice, maybe not, about that theme statement is it very nicely provides us with our outline. That's something that we went over a number of weeks back. Three parts. First of all, God delivers His people from bondage. Secondly, God instructs His people by His law. And then finally, God dwells amongst His people through the temple or through the tabernacle. Now, that's what the tabernacle represents, is God dwelling with His people. That's our ultimate goal, isn't it? If you look all the way to the end of the Bible, you look at Revelation 21 and 22, what do we see there? We see God's people dwelling together with their God, the part where it says there's not a tear coming from their eyes. There is no more suffering, no more pain, but we see our God face to face. That's where we're headed. And that's where Exodus, in this Old Testament shadowy picture, is pointing us as well. I just want to note, since we're talking about big picture, all of this is based upon God's covenant with His people. And I think it's important. I use that word covenant sometimes, and I wonder how well we understand the word covenant. Think of it this way. A while back, I was at a meeting in Asheville, a presbytery meeting, all the members there, and there was out of one of the member churches, a girl's parents who came before us and spoke to us. And they spoke about something very painful. They told us about the journey that they had taken as parents with their daughter after she fell into just regular drug use. And as they often do, drugs had overtaken her life. She was in complete bondage to them and eventually succumbed to them as well. And that was part of the story. But the theme that I heard as these parents shared from their hearts, now they probably would not have put it in this way because they would have seen their own mistakes and their own failures in it all. But the theme that I heard was their faithfulness to her and their constant presence in her life through the whole thing. There were various programs that were of help. There were social workers and friends that had been there of help. But it was the parents that were constantly there, always providing for her in the ways that she really needed it. Not always in ways that she had wanted it, perhaps, but that she needed as her parents. Now, when we speak of covenant, it's that kind of relationship. It's the Lord moving. It's the Lord acting because He loves His covenant people. And it's also the people responding because they know that they are loved by the Lord. And that's at the heart of the section that we're going to be looking at this morning, but not only this morning, certainly it's at the heart of these plagues as we go through them and the entire deliverance of God's people. Now again, it's Exodus chapter 7. I'll just be reading almost to the very end of the chapter there. I'll begin in verse 8. So this is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff was swallowed up by their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Please, if you would, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word just read this morning. We thank you for the confidence that we can have, Lord, that this, your word, has been given for us. It's been given for our building up. Yet we need understanding. And so we pray to you, Lord, for help. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Help our hearts to be ready to receive your word. And And we pray as a result that we would be those who are looking to you, recognizing your goodness, your grace, and seeking your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the Lord our God makes himself known to everyone. Doesn't matter how old, how young, doesn't matter where they live, what part of the world, he makes himself known. And that's a great truth, isn't it? Psalm, not 119, but Psalm, which we've been covering in Sunday school, but Psalm 19 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiworks. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." In other words, it's there for everyone to see. You can walk outside, you can look up at night and see the host of stars, and right there you're seeing the handiwork of the Lord. It's unmistakable. You know, our call to worship this morning hinted at this. It said, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." In other words, he stands out. He shows himself to be far greater, far beyond anything else that we could either think of or turn to. He is known by the works of his hands. You know, there's a bike race that's been going on for the past 3 weeks. You may know something about it. You may have seen it on TV, the Tour de France. And today was actually the final stage. I say was. I think it occurred in the morning, and with our time a difference, it's already happened. But one thing most people know, if you know anything about the Tour, and I've done a lot with bikes in the past, and I'm always interested when the Tour comes around. But one thing that most people do know is what's called the maillot jaune. Now, that's about the extent of my French. But it means, I know, it means yellow jersey. And it's won by the top overall rider of the race. Remember, it's a 3-week race. Every day is another stage of the race. And the yellow jersey is worn by the person who's superior to all the rest, who's shown himself over the entire course of the race to be dominant, the most powerful rider. And if you spend time watching it, you'll see what the riders go through. And it really is incredible. And so this is a spot to have the yellow jersey. And the way they've designed things, it's yellow, it's bright yellow. And so it stands out. You know, I remember a few years ago when one of the teams had yellow jerseys. They weren't all yellow, but it was hard sometimes to tell the difference. And so it didn't stand out. So immediately they changed the rules after that. And now none of the teams can have that. And so you can even get a view from a helicopter looking down. You can always tell where the yellow jersey is. It stands out. And really, that's almost everything about this race. Now, there are stages. And I will tell you, if you watch it, the stage winners of each stage, it's such an honor to win a single stage that invariably they're in tears when they come across the line, they win that stage. But that's just to tell you how different that is from having the yellow jersey. It is the one that shines forth. The one who has been winning, I won't give it away, some people here are a little bit behind, but who has been winning this year by quite a margin is a man by the name of Tadej Pogačar. And he's one of the youngest riders in the Tour. He got the jersey early on. He seemed invincible all the way through in some of the steepest climbs in the Alps. He just powered up beyond the other riders. And went on. He also won what's called an individual time trial, where they race against the clock. He's been able to counter any moves that are made to try to surpass him. And so at the point, a little earlier at least, he was ahead of the others by several minutes, which in the tour is incredible. He's shown himself by his strength, by his writing skill, to be that person, the Mayo Jean. You know, we are a people who love. We love a shining figure like that who proves his or her strength by raw ability, right? The conquering hero, the gold medalist. We've got the Olympics coming up, and so we'll see a lot of that in about a week. But if we love that, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, that the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in them, would want us to see Him in a right way, to know Him for who He really is, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, we're those who are made in His image, but we are not Him at all. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that that is His desire, to be seen and known as He truly is. Just as this man Pagacha is known and given glory and honor within the cycling community and the world because of the jersey that he's wearing, because of his achievements, which, by the way, are given by the Lord. As we go through this passage and next week as well, the signs and wonders that were demonstrated through these plagues and in Israel's exodus out of Egypt, they were given in order to make known the name of the Lord, to whom all glory and honor is due. You know, He is the one who said, this is out of Isaiah 45, we can find many other passages like this, but He said, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And what a clear statement. So clear, we can't miss it. And yet I think this should challenge us as we go through this passage, how the Lord calls for Himself to be made known. And we need to ask ourselves, how is it that I know the Lord? First of all, of course, would I say I do know the Lord? But then also, how do I know the Lord? Do I see Him as He truly is? And also, what's brought up in this passage is that there are two basic ways of knowing the Lord, two primary ways that He makes Himself known. One, there are some who will know the Lord as the one who smites. That's S-M-I-T-E, smites, to strike down. But also, there will be some who know the Lord as the one who saves. And the Lord Himself makes Himself known as the God who smites, who does strike down, who punishes and ultimately destroys, and as the God who saves. So we're going to look at each of these in this passage before us. But first of all, there will be some, many. We know that the gate is wide on this end for those who head to destruction. It's not a choice of ours. It's not something that we perhaps want to think about often, but the gate is wide. There will be some, there will be many who know the Lord as the one who smites. And this is the Lord making Himself known to those who don't really want to hear from Him. You know, it's a people who do not perceive, they do not understand, they do not accept the Lord. Yet notice, He still speaks. And He still speaks, and as He speaks as one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, at the beginning of our text, we see that Pharaoh wants a sign. He wants a sign before he'll listen to Moses and Aaron and to their God. And so he says in verse 9, this is what he's going to say, prove yourselves by working a miracle. And so the Lord does. He gives proof sufficient. And so He has Aaron throw down his staff and it becomes a serpent. But do you know what the Pharaoh's answer to that is? He says, look, I can do the same thing. And so he calls up what we read here are the magicians of Egypt. Now that word in the Hebrew language is also used for the priests of Egypt. And so it appears that they're one and the same, that those whom he calls are those who are the priests for the Egyptian gods. And he calls them and has them do the same thing. They throw their sticks down and they become serpents. And so Pharaoh, of course, he responds to the Lord and says, that doesn't impress me. That doesn't show your power. Now, even though Pharaoh's sign, he says this, even though his sign that comes from the priests of the Egyptian gods, if we look at it, it's a weak copy or a weak, you might say, facsimile. You'll notice as you read through the plagues that there are some, it's early on, there are some like this one that we're looking at that the priests are able to copy. In the first plague, the turning of water to blood, it appears that they're able to do this to some extent. It says they did the same by their secret arts. But if you look at it, what we see is that it is a weak copy. Now, some say that they did this by satanic powers. And I think that's it's very possible that that's the case. Others say that they really are just copies. They're doing them naturalistically. In other words, they're tricks and they look like the real thing. We're not given an answer to that. But however it was done, these are copies that show the weakness, their weakness. Notice that these priests are never able to reverse what the Lord has brought about. Any of the plagues, they cannot reverse them. They don't have any real power. And after a while, in fact, it's the third plague, they just give in. They give up. And they say to Pharaoh, this is something different. This is the finger of God. Of course, Pharaoh at that point does not listen to them. But what we see emphasized here in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, for each man cast down his staff and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You know, that speaks pretty clearly. The Egyptian gods are nothing compared to Yahweh. Yahweh is the God. But through it all, what does Pharaoh do? He accepts these weak copies, these weak facsimiles, as an excuse to refuse to recognize, to refuse to accept the God of the universe. You know, I think we can see this today through many attempts. We can see this today through the attempt to do things like cloning human life and the theory of evolution and many other attempts. You know, all of these are weak attempts to bypass and not recognize the God who is. You think about what we have. We have God's handiwork in life itself. You know, we can just look around the room. We can see it in every person that's here. God's handiwork. And we see it in the birth of children as well. What was it, a few months ago that Isaac Landon Wood came into this world. And now he's growing. And if we really pay attention, we can see God's miracle of life. Just a week and a half ago, the Randalls had Laura Elizabeth. And again, if we have eyes to see, this is the miracle of life. Life that didn't exist before, the Lord bringing into place. There's no explanation for it. And yet, you think about all those who say that these lives, these children's lives, have come about over random processes taking place over millions of years, so that they eventually just came together, evolved from unintelligent life with no explanation of how that life originally came into being. No explanation of how the complexity and the order and the amazing precision that we see there has taken place, how it can result from random processes. In other words, order arising out of complete chaos, which is actually a reversal of the way that things operate in this world. It doesn't pass the common sense test, much less the test of scientific analysis. This is a people who, like Pharaoh, do not perceive, do not understand, neither do they accept the Lord, either who He is or what He says. You know, we read in verse 13, and again, after the first plague down in verse 22, we read, "Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." But God does leave Himself a witness. He does speak loudly, and He will be known, even to those whose hearts are hardened. And so the Lord speaks to Moses, and He tells him to rebuke Pharaoh, because so far Pharaoh has not obeyed the Lord and let His people go. And so if you look with me at verse 17, we read, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord." Now notice here what God's intention is. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." This is His purpose, that He be known for who He is in His lordship over all creation. And He goes on to say, "Behold, with a staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall be turned into blood." Now, just a side note there. Notice, whose hand is the staff in? If you read closely, it's in the Lord's hand. Yet it's in Aaron's hand. This is the Lord making the statement. He's making it clear. This is not man's doing. This is from the Lord. This is His hand of judgment in each of the plagues. And so in this one, what happens? Blood is spilled out. Blood in the rivers. The water becomes blood. Now, blood in the Bible always represents, when it's spilled out, it represents death. And so this is a warning to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. This is what will happen if you continue down this path with a hardened heart and with closed off ears. This is a warning of impending judgment. Now, only you can answer this question. That is, are you someone who seeks to obey the Lord? Not just outwardly, but with a heart that's given over to the Lord, submitted to the Lord. Or is your heart really hardened to the Lord? It's either one or the other. Not that we obey perfectly. If we're given over to the Lord, we recognize that. But the first question is, have you submitted yourself to the Lord? The Lord speaks into the lives of those whose hearts are hardened. And He speaks especially with a word of warning. And that word of warning may be seen in any manner of different ways. It could come through a funeral of a close friend. It could come through a natural disaster of some type. It could come through a severe illness. But the point is that God speaks, and He continues to speak. And so we need to take heed. You know what Pharaoh should have done? Pharaoh should have gotten off his throne and bowed down on his knees before the Lord and worshiped Him. You think about it, he had everything that he needed. He had heard God's word. He had seen God's power. and his power showing that he is the God over all of creation. It was enough. Why didn't he fall down on his knees before the Lord? Because he had a cardiac condition. He had a hardened heart. He was a man who had no true sorrow over sin. He had an inability to hear the warning, an inability to recognize his own condition. And so what happened? He was smitten by the Lord. There was judgment there, but in that judgment was a form of God's grace because it was a warning. But at this point, at least, it fell on deaf ears. Now, this is not something to be taken lightly. This is the most serious heart condition that we can possibly have, a hardened heart, one that's calloused over to the Lord, one that doesn't want to hear what the Lord has to say, even when, at a minimum, we can look around us and we can see God's hand, that He is over all of creation, all around us. We need to hear. We need to follow. So know your heart. Make sure that it's soft, ready to receive the word of truth. So first of all, there will be some who know the Lord as one who smites. But secondly, there will be some who know the Lord as the God who saves. Not only does Exodus show God as a God of holiness and showing Him in His justice, which it does do, but it also makes Him known in His fierce covenantal love and provision for those who belong to Him. You know, I mentioned earlier that God's purpose behind the plagues was to demonstrate to Pharaoh, to demonstrate to the Egyptians of His lordship over all of creation. And this is true. But there's a more basic purpose behind the plagues. And that is God making Himself known as Yahweh, as the covenant God who saves a people for His very own possession. And really, if you look at the basic purpose, what God is all about, that's what He's about here. He is all about saving His people. It's the purpose behind the first plague, and it's the purpose behind all the others. It's the Lord who's not only making Himself known as the God who smites, but as the God who desires, longs to save a particular people. And one way that we can see this is in the language that He uses for His people. And He identifies Himself with them. In verse 16, "And you shall say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you." Now that's God identifying Himself. You know, it's almost like He's saying His name, but He's identifying Himself with this people. He could have said, "Tell them, I am God Almighty, the ruler over all things." But instead He says, "I'm Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews." That's a little bit like me introducing myself and saying, "My name's David. I'm the dad of the Hina children." And what I'm saying there is they belong to me. I belong to them. We are together. This is not a God who is far off, way out there. But He's a God who is personally involved. You know, in the next phrase, again, as He does over and over again, He calls them my people. You know, a little further in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, in a place where the Lord is talking about His covenant with His people, He says these words, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," in other words, if you are a true child of mine, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And He's saying who He is. This is not just an Old Testament concept, but this is something we actually find it in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same words repeated, because this is who He is to His people. And I want to ask you, do you recognize that? Do you think in those terms that the Lord calls me a treasured possession? His very own? You think about what a treasured possession is. It's that which we dote upon. It's that which we care about greatly. That's what the Lord says of those who belong to Him. You know, there are many, many who profess the name of Christ. And yet, if you really listen to them, day-to-day interaction or in the church, there's no real knowledge of the Lord. There's no sense that He loves me personally. This is personal. That He has saved me and I am His. Listen to these words out of 1 John chapter 3. And as I read them, I'd like you not just to listen to the words, but listen to the passion that's behind them and really the element of surprise. This is John the Apostle. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." You know, what a great sense of hope looking forward, but also a great sense of belonging today and surprise at that belonging. And you notice what He's saying there. All the way through, He's saying, we love because He first loved us. Because He gave, right? Because He gave His only begotten Son to stand in as a sacrifice for us, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, would not be under God's wrath, would not be smitten by Him, but on the other hand, would receive blessing, would have eternal life. That is the way that it works. You know, think about it for a second. If you have deep knowledge inside of yourself, of your own sin, maybe quietly, but you've got a deep knowledge of your own heart, maybe even a sense there of lostness, even though you won't let your mind go there often. And then someone sacrifices his life to save you, to redeem you, to pay the price for you. And then he, that same one, risen from the dead now, lays claim on you and says, "You're mine." What are you going to do? Aren't you going to follow him? Aren't you going to recognize the love with which he has loved you, and therefore you're drawn to love him in return? "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Paul speaking, recognizing the Lord's sacrifice for him. He was loved. And so he says, now all I can do is to love. You know, if this kind of love is foreign to you, please understand this. It's not foreign to you because it hasn't been freely offered to you. You know, he says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The invitation is there to take and to receive a gift that is freely offered. It's not that which is pictured by the Nile with the blood. This is the gift of life which is held out to you and me. There's just one more thing in this passage that I think we can see that the Lord is doing, that we can see he's speaking to those who belong to him. One more way that he makes himself known as the one who saves. And this is a clear demonstration of his power. And that is that he is in the process of removing and destroying the strongholds of power which keep the Lord's people oppressed. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time with this next week because we're going to go through a litany of the plagues all at one time. Now, we'll learn about Satan's part in all of this. But in today's passage, in this first plague, we can see just the beginning of it as the Lord starts to break down Pharaoh, starts to break down the Egyptians. We can see the direction that it's headed. He was tearing down the strongholds of power that keep and that kept God's people oppressed. And if you think about it, how important is that? You know, we were talking about this on Wednesday night as I was going through General Assembly and the things that had happened there and a report that was produced. And we talked about how powerfully sin, and especially certain sins, hold us in subjection to them. But right here is God's provision in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That which mastered us before, when we were only under our own power, no longer has mastery over us. Period. Now, please don't get me wrong here. As believers, there are sins that can and will continue to manifest themselves in our lives, and there are terrific struggles that we experience as a result. Yet, in a regenerate person, in one who has been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, the war has begun, and the person is no longer mastered by those sins. You know, the section in the Westminster Confession of Faith on sanctification, it says this about this war. It says, although in this war the remaining corruption may strongly prevail for a time, that's where the struggle is, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate nature overcomes, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the work of God in salvation, providing a continual supply, as it said, of strength of sanctifying, from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, putting to death the sins that held us so tightly, sometimes slowly, agonizingly slow, and yet putting them to death and thereby rendering us truly free. This is the Lord's work in salvation. And it will be there, present in everyone in whom the Spirit resides. This is God identifying Himself with His people. He is ours. We are His. And He's tearing down the strongholds of power which previously held us in bondage. And as He does that, what's He doing? He's making His name known to us and to the world around us. Making His name known as the God who saves. And so in these plagues, as we walk our way through them, the Lord's object is what? It's to make His name known. He is, if you'll allow me, the Myojon. He is the center, but far above anything that's earthly or human. But He is faithful. And He is in that covenant relationship. He does love His people. He is the God who smites. But He is also the God who saves. One of them giving a grave warning, but the other giving a wonderful comfort. So let's turn to Him today, and let's see Him for who He is and receive Him for who He truly is. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the promises that You give us. And we thank You that we can know that these are not promises like the promises that we so often make. But these are promises that are solid. They are locked in this relationship that we have with You. They're locked in Your character, in who You are. Father, we pray for Your help. We know that we are weak. We know that we have, each one of us here has those sin areas. Those sin areas which either we need to be struggling in or we are struggling in. We pray, Lord, that You would help us in those, to have confidence in you, to have confidence in your Spirit at work, and to look to you and to the means of grace. We pray as well that you would give us recognition of your hand of grace through and through. Help us to know whose we are if we truly belong to you. And for those who look at their own hearts and say, no, I don't. My heart has not received Christ. Father, I pray for an opening. I pray for a supple heart. I pray that your word of truth would enter in and the light would come on. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.